on strengthening the hands of the wicked from a couple of Old Testament passages. We looked at Ezekiel 13:22 and Jeremiah 23 and verse 14. And Anna recommended that it might be a good idea to do a sermon on the flip side of that, strengthening the hands of the righteous, or maybe a couple of categories as I delved into the subject in preparing for the sermon, strengthening the hands of others in general. And I thought that was a great idea, and so I worked this past week to assemble a lesson along those lines, going through Bible passages and seeing what we could learn. It's always good to do that because you may learn some things you didn't expect to learn. What we talked about last week had to do with the dangers of people doing things, saying things, or being a certain way that actually encourages evil. And you think of passages like 1 Kings chapter 21 and verse 25 of how Jezebel influenced the behavior of her husband and stirred him up to even more evil. It can happen that way. Or in Matthew 27, what were they crying out there at the cross, the Jews who wanted Jesus to be executed? Pilate had said, here's Barabbas. He's the thief, the instigator of all kinds of malice. Why not him? Let him be crucified. No, they said, release him and crucify Jesus. And they cried out louder and louder, crucify Jesus. And they influenced the actions of Pilate. So sometimes it goes that way. Sometimes evil is just praised. It's just recommended and commended. Romans chapter 1 and verse 32. Paul ended the chapter in Romans chapter 1, a chapter dealing with a lot of different sinful things practiced by the Gentile world. And he said, not only do they do the same, but they have praise of those who do them. So that's another way in which the hands of evil may be strengthened. Or like at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 2, where they were proud of their willingness to tolerate a fornicator right there in the church. But our study today will have to do with hands that do need to be strengthened. The hands of the righteous need to be strengthened. Question is, how is that done? So we'll study this morning along those lines. One of the things we need to remember as you study this, you might automatically think in terms of things that we as humans can say or do for others that will strengthen them. Now, as we go through the study, you'll see there'll be some terms that are somewhat interchangeable. Strengthen, encourage, even the word admonition will have to come into play here. All of this is related to, somehow, directly or indirectly, God's Word, Bible teaching. So those are some things that we'll see. Before we get to that, as I said, that would be the thing that comes immediately to your mind, more fitting with being the opposite of the lesson I preached last week on things people do to strengthen the hands of the wicked. But we do need to look at some passages that talk about strength coming from God. For example, in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10, Peter said, "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." Which reminds us of 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16, where Paul said, "At my first defense, no one stood with me. All men forsook me." He said, "I pray to God that it not be laid to their charge." But then he said, "Nevertheless, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me." Now, think of that in connection with what we're talking about here with strength coming from God. You see, sometimes we could find ourselves in circumstances where we don't have any other human to help us, not even a brother or sister in Christ to encourage us. Paul found himself in that situation in the time he described in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 16. But he said, "I did have help. I did have someone to strengthen me. I had the Lord. The Lord stood with me and the Lord strengthened me." That is a lesson we need to remember. who knows, we might find ourselves in these circumstances. And Christopher read for us from Nehemiah chapter 6. Nehemiah 6, it's a great, of course, the book of Nehemiah is very encouraging. You think about the strength of conviction, the fortitude, determination to do what they did in rebuilding the city walls of Jerusalem in just 52 days. Under intense opposition, political opposition, you had those guys, Sanballat, talked about in verse 1, Tobiah, and Geshem. And you had Sanballat, the Moabite, Tobiah, the Ammonite. These are just arch enemies of the Jews for decades. And gathered with this Arabian, Geshem, and they said, "You can't do this. We know what you're doing. You're going to try to set up a new king. You're going to try to become a world power and take over, cause us harm." Said, "No, you just..." Nehemiah, of course, he's quite the character, you know. The study in character when you study Nehemiah. He said, "You're just making this stuff up in your head." Yeah. So he's making fun of them there. But then he prayed to God, didn't he? In verse 9, as we read, and he said, "Now, O God, strengthen my hands." So in the face of opposition, who did he turn to? Now, typically, we're going to do this in prayer. But God is the source of our spiritual strength. But notice how, in a practical way, it's done. Over in Psalm 119 in verse 28, David said, "My soul melts away for sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word." Let's not underestimate the role of God's word in providing strength. Even a study, how do we know about the character of a man like Nehemiah and his just dogged determination in opposing those who would oppose God and his determination to do what was necessary in order for the city walls to be reconstructed in just 52 days? Well, that takes some kind of resolve. Takes some type of determination. But how did we know about that? How do you get encouragement from examples, Bible examples of people, whether we're studying Paul, Peter, or whether we're studying Nehemiah or Daniel, as Josh mentioned in class this morning? How do you do that? How did you do that? How do you get their strength? Well, you have to read those stories. We have to study those stories. We have to read our Bibles. So it goes back to Bible teaching, plain and simple. According to your word, the New Testament says the same thing. Paul in Romans 16:25 says, "Now to him that is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret of long times, long ages." But the main bulk of our sermon today, lesson study, will be on people strengthening each other. Let's keep in mind that this first begins as an individual. In 1 Kings chapter 20 and verse 22, the prophet, unidentified prophet, told Ahab that because Syria had already attacked them and Israel was successful in defeating Syria, he said, "Get ready, they're going to come again. They're going to come again in the spring, and so what do you need to do?" He said, "Strengthen yourself. Strengthen yourself." And they were victorious the next time. 32 kings aligned against Ahab and Israel. And Ahab and Israel won. But in the New Testament, we think of Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 12. Am I personally responsible in any of this? Maybe if I'm down, discouraged, or maybe disheartened, or maybe lacking some information on some subject that I need to know more about, do I necessarily have to rely upon other people? I can rely upon others, but do I necessarily have to? No. No, the Hebrew writer said, "Therefore lift up your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees." He's speaking directly to the Hebrew Christians and telling them you have a direct duty in this. A direct responsibility yourself. Don't blame this on others. We shouldn't have to blame it on others when we lack the encouragement that we need. They should be doing it. They should be doing their job, but I need to be doing mine too. I need to do my job too. And Hebrews 12:12, of course, is taken from Isaiah chapter 35 and verse 3. And what about as a church? Well, you have Revelation chapter 3 and verse 2. The church at Sardis said some who were walking with the Lord in white, they had not soiled their garments. In other words, they were not practicing the sins that some of the other members of the church at Sardis were practicing. But he said, strengthen what remains. That's a call to personal duty, personal obligation, and responsibility. But let's move on. People can strengthen other people. Rather than doing things that strengthen the hands of the wicked, we can strengthen the hands of the righteous. I think first of the Apostle Peter, which reminds me, tonight, Lord willing, we're going to be talking about the Apostle Peter because of all of this. I'll just call it, no, I won't say that. I'll practice a little restraint. All of this error, all of the error we've heard over the last week regarding the Pope. How many times this past week did I hear some cardinal talking about, well, you know, Peter is the first Pope, blah, 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 and they go on and make their point. I don't know how many times I've heard that. So we'll be studying, was Peter the first Pope? Was it possible? We'll be showing from Matthew 16, verses 18 and 19, that there's a great, particularly among Catholics, but I've been observing that denominationalists are bad about missing the point of that too. That's because they're not taught, sadly. They don't study these things. We need to study what the Scriptures actually say. We will be demonstrating that Peter could not have been the first pope because there are no popes. And then there are specific reasons why Peter especially could not have been the first pope, even if there were popes. But look at Luke chapter 22 and verses 31 and 32. Jesus told Peter, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he may sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Now watch this language here. And when, one Bible says when you are converted, it means the same thing as when you have turned again. When you've changed your mind and your behavior, Peter, when you get yourself straightened out, then here's what I want you to do. Strengthen your brothers. Strengthen your brothers. And this is kind of a study of Peter for a little while here, but we need to do it. Why did Jesus say, Peter, now when you are converted? I thought Peter was already an apostle. I thought he was already a convert. Well, he was, but he sinned. And he needed to turn back from that sin to God. So that's what Jesus is talking. Look at the timestamp you're thinking of when you read Luke 22. We just studied Luke 22 about 2 weeks ago. Had a lesson on the garden prayer. That's the time frame, Luke 22. Just preceding the cross. Just preceding the betrayal, the arrest of Jesus, and then that first sham trial that they had with the Jews and the Sanhedrin, and then on to Pilate and all that. All of them were sham trials, but anyway. That's where we're at here as far as timing is concerned. So you remember from Matthew 26:34, Jesus predicted, he predicted in verse 21 that all of his disciples would flee. He cited Zechariah's prophecy, smite the shepherd, and the sheep will depart. And that's exactly what happened. And then in verse 34 in Matthew 26, he specifically said that Peter would do it. Jesus prophesied that Peter would betray him. And that in fact he would betray him three distinct times. And did that happen? Matthew 26, 69 through 75. By the way, we'll talk tonight about papal infallibility. Interesting. Doesn't sound like Peter was too infallible. Sound like Peter was pretty fallible. Sounds like he was just an ordinary man, along with all the other apostles. Because it says in Matthew 26:56, all of the apostles forsook him and fled. Through the course of time, some accepted the testimony of the witnesses. Some of the apostles accepted that, so that what you have in Matthew 28:16-17 is that some doubted. I want you to notice these are the apostles. Then the 11 disciples, why 11, of course? Judas is already dead. He had already hanged himself. He's gone. So it leaves 11 apostles. When it says disciples, specifically here, he means disciple apostles. Went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Where are we in time here? Right before, if you parallel this with Luke chapter 24, right before the ascension of Christ. Question. What would people like Peter need to do for his companions, his fellow apostles, who doubted at this point? What would he need to do? He would need to strengthen them. So Jesus said to him in Luke 22:32, now when you have become convinced, when you are converted, strengthen your brothers. And that would continue on, of course. We'll see this even into Acts chapter 2. Peter did have a special role in Acts chapter 2. I always thought it was funny, though. People turn to Acts chapter 2 and they say, well, it's Peter. Peter's preaching. It's all about Peter. It's only Peter's. Was not only Peter's sermon. Peter was not the only one preaching. Acts 2:14 says, and Peter, standing up with the 11, and then it talks about the sermons preached by all of them. Peter's sermon was the one that was preserved through inspiration, yes. But he stood up with the 11. He did have a special role. They said in verse 37, when they were pricked in their hearts, they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? So yes, and that may fool some people into thinking that he had primacy over the other apostles. We will see tonight that is absolutely wrong. Paul strengthened brethren. You go through the book of Acts and you see this term strengthened or strengthening repeatedly in connection with Paul's preaching. When they had preached the gospel to that city, and that's talking about Derbe, the previous verse, made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples. Strengthening the disciples. Exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, we must through many tribulations enter into the kingdom of God. Also in Acts 15:41, he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. There's that idea again. How's this done? It's done through teaching. Acts 18:23, after he spent some time there, he departed and went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all of the disciples. So we see how it's done. What about specifically, though? How can we effectively use God's Word? I determined as I broke the Scriptures down on this, as I went through looking up all of the passages that speak of strengthening and strength and how it's acquired, I noticed there seems to be three categories of things. One is just simple encouragement. For example, in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 11, Paul said, therefore, encourage one another and build each other up. Just as, in fact, you're doing. And by the way, you know, I began to notice about 30, 40 years ago, among brethren, even, in churches of Christ, the word edify had begun to be redefined. And edification, I started noticing, was used in the sense of making me feel good. And I noticed that the people who had redefined the word edify to mean make me feel good meant don't talk about Bible passages and principles that make me feel bad. I started noticing that. Sadly, I noticed that a lot with a lot of young people at first, but then it, of course, spread because older people tend then to defend younger people and compromise in order to make young people happy, usually their children or their grandchildren. And then it spreads like a disease and infects whole churches. And then all of a sudden there are some topics that you just simply cannot preach on because they won't let you preach on them. They're Bible topics, but you can't preach on them. They will criticize preachers. They will fire preachers. They will simply never invite a preacher like that to come and preach for them because they know there's some chance that some preachers may do that. And so that's been redefined. What if we keep that in the Bible, in the context of biblical terms and definitions? Well, he said, encourage one another and build each other up. How do we build each other up? Paul said in Acts 20 and verse 32, and now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. There's your definition. Acts, the Holy Spirit's definition in Acts 20 and verse 32 for edification. The word of God is able to build us up. We noticed some ways that that might be done. It can be done through studying examples of, in areas like what we're studying here, examples of encouragement. I could have spent an entire sermon on the Apostle Paul in the book of 2 Corinthians on this. The encouragement that he received from the coming of Titus after Titus came and reported the repentance of the Corinthians after that Corinthian fornicator disaster. But everybody repented. The Corinthian church repented. The fornicator repented. And Titus brings news of that. They didn't have texting and the internet. They didn't have telephones. Titus brings this information and they rejoiced in that. They were comforted. They were consoled in that information. Look at Proverbs 12 and verse 25. Anxiety weighs down the heart. I couldn't remember, Isaac, if you used this passage the other night, you may have. Weighs down the heart, but a kind word cheers it up. It's through words of encouragement. Not just from a human perspective. Some people are encouraged when their friends say, you know what? I see that you're down. Just go get you a bottle of Jack Daniels or just drink the whole thing. And then they're all laughing and slapping each other on the back and it sounds like a fix to me. No, we're not talking about that kind of encouragement, godless encouragement, but godly encouragement. Look at 2 Corinthians 13:11. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Strive for full restoration. Encourage one another. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Now, did he say, be of one mind? How did he, in 1 Corinthians 1:10, say that you can be of one mind? He appealed to the authority of Christ. He said, you can do that only in the name of Christ. Here again, this encouragement is tied to God. It's tied to God's Word. So we can strengthen each other through encouragement. What about just outright admonitions and instruction? Well, that's Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews 3 and verses 12 and 13. Hebrew writer said, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Well, how can I remedy that? How can I avoid that? He said, but exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. That's in the realm of, you know, it's encouragement, but it's in the realm more particularly of admonishing, of admonition, of teaching. Paul, in Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, said that he was confident that the saints at Rome were able to admonish one another. That's instructive. He expressed confidence that the members there were self-informed, well-informed, in God's Word so that they would be able to do this. A church cannot exist. A local church cannot exist and should not exist If it doesn't have this capacity, how could it continue to exist? If it lacks people who are able to admonish one another. And sometimes if you go through with this idea and look some more at uses of admonish, you'll come across verses like 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 12. God has a mechanism for churches. It's called eldership. He said the elders admonish you. They watch over you. 2 Thessalonians 3:15, what if someone has to be withdrawn from? What if what we call church discipline has to be practiced because some member goes off into sin and they don't and won't repent? Well, do you count them as an enemy? They're done. They're gone. That's it. There's nothing I can do. No, count them not as an enemy, but admonish them. Admonish them as they still need to be taught because they're still brethren. Admonish them as a brother. Titus chapter 2 and verse 4, the older women were to admonish the younger women on certain things related to family and family duties. So admonition is very powerful. We can strengthen one another that way. What about this? You know, Proverbs warns about disingenuous compliments. People will compliment other people as a tactic to try to get something from them, to endear themselves to them, to profit from them, benefit from them. It's disingenuous, and that's always condemned. What about real commendation? What about compliments? When people lead singing, or they say prayers, they do a good job, and particularly when they do a particularly good job, particularly thoughtful job. Is it a good thing to say that was a good prayer? Good job on that. Yes. Yes, it's a good thing. It's not disingenuous. I'm not saying that's someone to try to get something from them. I'm trying to encourage them. And you see that in the Bible. Sometimes people are mentioned, like Phoebe, the woman in Romans chapter 16 and verse 1, who was a servant of the church. And Paul highlights her. He commends her for her work, for her being a help to him and to others. She is commended by the Apostle Paul. He does that in Philippians 2 in the string of things. You have 1 Timothy. He talks about Timothy. He said, I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. That is a compliment to Timothy. That's quite a compliment to young Timothy. That would be an encouragement to Timothy. For a man like the aged, as he referred to himself in the book of Philemon, the aged Apostle Paul to be complimenting and commending a young man like Timothy. We did that, Philippians 2 and verse 20. And he talks about Epaphroditus in verses 25 through 30 of Philippians chapter 2. And Epaphroditus is to be commended because he was a servant of the church at Colossae. And what did he do? At Philippi. And what did he do? Well, he carried assistance to the Apostle Paul. This was a prison epistle. Keep that in mind. So he carried assistance to the Apostle Paul while he was what? What was his condition? Y'all remember that? He was sick. He said, nigh unto death. He had something. Some people say it's homesickness. I kind of doubt that. This was something that was about to kill him. And yet he carried out this work. Do you think he deserves a compliment? Absolutely he did. And Paul gave it. It reminds us of Proverbs 16 and verse 24. Gracious words are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and healing to the bones. It's kind of interesting that if you were just a chapter back, in chapter 15 and verse 4, there are words that are, according to Solomon, are capable of breaking the bones and breaking the spirit. What about Ephesians 4 and verse 29 in the New Testament? Ephesians chapter 4, Paul said, he's giving these, it's like a bunch of one verse admonitions and instructions. Verse 29, he said, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. What did he mean? Well, he invokes the idea of charis, grace here, which is used a lot in the New Testament, God's grace. But he said that it may edify. What's he want them to do? Well, use language that doesn't tear people down or destroy them or discourage them. But rather it does what? It builds them up. It builds them up. That's what we need to do. That's how we can strengthen each other. We could break off and look at some, as I said, 2 Corinthians chapter. 2 Corinthians really scattered throughout that book, really beginning in chapter 1, and we see it again in chapter 7. Elsewhere, the encouragement. You have the Paul dispirited. He refers to that time, but then he was encouraged as a result of reports that he received about the Corinthian church. But those are some ways that we can strengthen others, build them up. We talked about, I think last week I said, had a category in a sermon that I was going to do on example. I said, that's a whole sermon. That happened again when I was thinking about this sermon. Happened again, but I'll throw that in. In 2 Corinthians chapter, in closing, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul said, you are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of men. He likens the Christian to a letter that is open to all. It's public letter. And you could just read it. You can read it. And what do you learn from that? Well, you learn a lot of things. Learn about Christ. Matthew 5 and verse 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. We can lead someone to Christ by our example. That's what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 3 in the first couple of verses about the Christian woman married to the non-Christian man. Her example was powerful. Could lead to his conversion. So our examples also are a way to encourage others and build them up. Could be someone here this morning who is not a child of God. Do you know what we have to do in order to position ourselves to strengthen the hands of others and strengthen the hands of the righteous? We can't be a hypocrite. We have to position ourselves to, we have to put ourselves in a position to be able to do that in the first place. I need to be a Christian. I need to be a Christian. That's the first and best thing that I can do to strengthen others, to position myself to help them and do it. Maybe this morning you need to become a Christian. You want to become a Christian. If you want to, you can. If you want to, you can. And we'll be happy to help you. That'll be our only role in the matter. We don't grant absolution like the Catholic cardinals claim to be able to do, and Pope. They can't do that. Only God can forgive sins. That's what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 9. Only God alone can forgive sins. We can't do that, but we can help you meet the conditions of salvation. Faith and repentance, confession, baptism, we can assist you in your baptism this morning. If you need to obey the Lord today, come forward as we stand and sing to encourage you.